seen on the notice sheet that the theme this evening is consecration. I'm very aware that this is a serious subject. So much depends upon the consecration of the Lord's people in the life of the church. Our life as Christians together, the life of the church, the vision that we have, the witness that we have engaging with a non-Christian culture and the non-Christian world around us. When you boil it all down, it all, of course, depends on the grace of God at work within his body, within his family, within his people. But when you boil it all down, Christian consecration is the key, really, to everything that enables us to be a living witness, a vital force for God in the world. So when we're living in desperately serious days, I'm not going to attempt to unpack that this evening. You're all aware of it, what's going on in our world and in our own country and the insecurity that's there and so on. We could open up some of that and apply what I'm saying to some of that tonight, but I'm not going to attempt to do that. But it is in that context of a collapsing culture, of a great insecurity, of the foundations being shaken, that we are attempting to bridge this wide gap between us and the world around us, the unbelieving world. It's a task that is awesome for us, and we feel overwhelmed at times. It's not always that we don't want to bridge the gap. It's we don't know how to do it. We've lost confidence. We've lost adventurous faith. We're often timid. We're not imaginative and creative and so on. We're not as prayerful as we ought to. And all these things we're aware of. And I know I've touched on some of these things when I've been here before. But I want to focus on this one area of consecration tonight. But there's that wider context into which it fits. Consecration really is an expression of our worship. That's really what it is. It's our response to the greatness of God, which goes beyond the narrow understanding of worship, beyond what we do in church when we come together, beyond what we do in our personal devotional lives, our quiet times and so on. Worship involves the response of our whole lives. The offering, says here in this passage, of our very bodies. It mentions our minds as well. Our bodies and our minds are mentioned here in the first two verses of Romans 6. It's the response of the whole of our lives. That is your spiritual act of worship. Yes, practical Christian living is every bit as spiritual, every bit as much worship as what we do on our knees. And in church, Billy Graham's wife put a notice above the washing up bowl saying, divine worship performed here three times a day. And I guess that Billy got the message. But she was right. Divine worship, service, practical Christian living is a part of our worship, not just what we do on our knees and when we're in church. And what the Bible is saying is that the greatness of God is so extraordinary, it's so immense, it's so awesome, of such worth, that every part of our lives must respond, must express worth-ship. That's the old English word from which we get worship. Worth-ship. Expressing the worth of God, which becomes heartfelt worth-ship. Worship must reflect and declare God's majestic greatness and glory. Well, first of all then, consecration is New Testament sacrifice. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, sisters, of course, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Sacrifice. Surely that all finished in the Old Testament, didn't it? Well, no, it didn't. There is New Testament sacrifice. Of course, the sacrificial system of the Old Testament is over. The detailed instructions for animal sacrifice in the temple and other places of worship pointed forward. All that was picture language, really. Picture, signs, symbols, pointing forward to the one perfect sacrifice offered by the Lord Jesus Christ on behalf of sinners upon the cross. So when the perfect, once for all, sacrifice was made by Jesus, that was the end of the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. No longer do worshippers come with sheep and goats and bullocks and pigeons and cereal offerings and burn them before the Lord as sacrifices for their sins. That's over. But there is still a New Testament sacrifice or sacrificial system. It's not a system as such. Not a sacrifice that we give in order to make an atonement, which was the idea with the Old Testament sacrifice, but a sacrifice that we give because an atonement has already been made for us by Jesus. It's a response to his sacrifice. God doesn't ask us to bring our livestock, our garden produce, and burn it on an altar. What he asks us to do is to bring ourselves. That's the point. To bring ourselves and to offer ourselves as an act of spiritual worship. Consecration. Commitment. Devotion. But it's more, consecration goes further than commitment and devotion. He asks us to bring and to give ourselves, to put ourselves alive on the altar, not to offer a sacrifice, but to be a sacrifice. That's the difference. And it's so very, very important. To be a Christian means to live a life of sacrifice, making a gift of ourselves. Not a burnt offering, but a living gift, a living offering of ourselves on the altar to God. My life is to be set apart, to be consecrated to God. That is what is acceptable to him. That's what delights him. That's what pleases him. That is the appropriate. And to be honest, friends, it's the only appropriate response to him for his incredible sacrifice on our behalf. It's a great work of salvation. Now, the picture of animal sacrifice is important. It is instructive. Jesus deliberately identified himself with the Old Testament sacrifices. He chose, didn't he, to die at the time of the Passover. That was no coincidence. He made it very, very clear that was his deliberate choice, which commemorated the slaughter of the lambs at the first great Passover in Egypt and the annual commemorations down through the centuries. John the Baptist had declared Jesus was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus went like a lamb to the slaughter, quite deliberately fulfilling Isaiah's prophecy. Jesus turned that Roman gibbet at Calvary into an altar of sacrifice. He offered himself on that altar as a pleasing, sweet-smelling sacrifice to God. This is my Son in whom I am well pleased, my dearly beloved Son. It's pleasing, pleasing to the Father. There's no mistaking the teaching of the Bible here. When an animal was taken from the flock, when it was brought for sacrifice, it wasn't going back to the flock again. It wasn't a matter of saying to the, can we just borrow one or two of your lambs? We'll just borrow them for an hour or two and then, you know, you can have them back again. Friends, it wasn't a question of that. The animals taken, the lambs taken from the flock, they weren't going back again. That was the end of their life. They were to be killed, they were to be slaughtered. And when a man was led out for crucifixion, as Jesus was and many others were, when a man was led out for crucifixion, he wasn't going back again to his family and to his neighborhood and to his village. When he was led out for crucifixion, that was the end of his life. And Jesus deliberately identified with all of this. He chose the Passover time. He chose crucifixion as the method of being put to death. He chose an act of public sacrifice and of public death. And he made it very, very clear. If we are to be his disciples, we too must deny ourselves. We too must take up our cross. We too must follow him in his footsteps. There's no mistaking the message of Jesus and the teaching of the Bible. So the message for every Christian is crystal clear. God has bought us. God has set us apart as holy living sacrifices. And when we go, as it were, to the altar, we're not returning again to the old way of life. When we take up our cross, when we come to consecration, when we put our lives on that altar, we're not then going back again into the world and living the lives we've lived before. At conversion, at Christian conversion, when we're regenerated by the Holy Spirit, we also die. There is a crucifixion, there is a death, there's the ending of the old life, the old sinful life. This is why we practice baptism. This is what believers' baptism is all about. It's a funeral service, really. It's the end of the old life. And it's a picture of death going down under the water. It's a funeral. It's declaring the end of the old self-centered, godless life and coming up, rising to a new life in Christ. Let me read you Romans 6, 4 to 6. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we be united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that the old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Nothing could make it clearer, if language means anything at all, than that there is a death, the end of the old self. It actually uses the word crucified, and a rising to a new life in Jesus Christ. The old life is buried, crucified with Christ in baptism, raised to new life, devoted and consecrated to Jesus. Offer yourselves to God. Offer the parts of your body to God as instruments of righteousness. That's later in that same chapter, Romans 6, verse 13. Offer the parts of your body to God as instruments of righteousness. We've been born again from spiritual death to spiritual life in Christ. We are to put off the old self. There, we read it just a moment ago. You find that again in Ephesians chapter 5. Putting off the old self and putting on the new. As Christians, we've left. We've put behind forever our former life, our former kingdom, our former allegiance. We now belong to a new kingdom and to a new king. King Jesus, who's on the throne of our lives. Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified, there it is, I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's the life I have. The old life is gone, crucified with Christ. I don't live that life any longer. The life I live now, by faith in the Son of God. It's a new life. And there's no going back. Galatians 6:14. The world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. A double crucifixion. The world has been crucified to me. The world is no longer attractive to me. Doesn't mean the beautiful world God has created that I can see as I look out through the window. You can't see it, but I can. You should have a mirror here. Then you could enjoy that while you're listening to the preacher. And that would be a distraction. But there's been a double crucifixion. The world. That's the spirit of the world. The ungodly spirit of the world that brought sin into the world, brought humanity down, that put Christ on the cross. The world, that world has been crucified to me. It has no attraction to me at all. And I've been crucified to the world. The spirit of the world does not find me attractive. That's what Paul is saying. Any more than a dead cadaver a dead carcass on a cross would be attractive. I mean, it's an ugly picture he's using here. It's not an attractive one, but we're talking about serious things tonight. That's what he's saying, isn't it? So you wouldn't be attracted to a dead carcass hanging on a bloody cross. Of course you wouldn't. Well, then you're not attracted to the world. That's the spirit of the world, and that's how the world sees Christ in you. The world isn't attractive. There's no mistaking them. The clear teaching of the Bible everywhere. Conversion assumes the end of the former self-centered life where I was in charge, where I made my own independent decisions, where I did my own thing. And conversion assumes the absolute surrender and dedication of that new life to God. In view of God's mercy, says Paul, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Consecration is New Testament sacrifice. Second, consecration is the conscious, deliberate sacrificing of ourselves. Once more. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, I urge you to do something important, to do it deliberately, intentionally, committedly, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your worship. This is what He's worth. This is your worship. Consecration is the conscious, deliberate sacrificing of ourselves, putting ourselves as a live offering, a living gift, on God's altar. What does this actually mean? Well, Archbishop William Temple said, Christianity is the total commitment of all I know of me to all I know of Jesus Christ. Total commitment of all I know of me to all I know of Jesus Christ. H.O. Miller said, consecration is handing God a blank sheet to fill in with your name signed at the bottom. If you like, a blank check. D.L. Moody said, let God have your life. He can do more with it than you can. Chinese Christian leader, Watchman Nee said, I want nothing for myself, I want everything for the Lord. William Booth, when asked what was the secret of his amazing life, he replied, there came a time when God had all there was of William Booth. But his daughter disagreed. She said, no, that wasn't the secret of his amazing life. The secret was that having given all that there was of William Booth, he never took it back again. That, she said, was the secret. That was the secret. Having given his life on the altar, he never took it back again. Friends, that could perhaps speak to somebody here tonight. You once perhaps felt that you did give your all to Christ. But perhaps as the years have slipped by, you've now taken a little bit back here and a little bit back there. And gradually that little bit has become quite a big bit. Once you did give all, once you did lay all upon the altar, now you've taken a bit back for yourself. Or how easily we sing Isaac Watts' words, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Do we realize, friends, that this means offering ourselves in absolute consecration to Jesus, putting ourselves on the altar and never, never taking it back? Jonathan Edwards, as a young man, wrote, I have this day been before God and have given myself, all that I am, all that I have, to God, so that I am in no respect my own. I've given myself clean away. It's well known that the great Scottish Covenanters were so consecrated to the Lord Jesus, determined not to compromise their biblical commitment to Christ under terrible bloody persecution. In order to show their determination and their commitment to make a visible sign, as it were, and a united stand before each other and before the nation and before the Lord to make that covenant, they actually wrote out their covenants, their commitments, their consecration in their own blood. They opened their veins and they wrote those covenants. And they're amazing. You can see them. I've seen some of them in Edinburgh. There's lists of signatures. Lists and lists of signatures. Each one opened up their own veins and signed their names in their own blood. What perhaps isn't quite so well known is the great hymn writer Gerhard Tersteegen. There's eight of his hymns, at least, in Christian hymns. And we sing a number of them. He also made his consecration to the Lord with his own blood. He also opened up his vein and wrote, this is a little, not all, of what he wrote. Thou, my bridegroom, through thy precious blood, didst purchase me for thyself, agonizing even unto death, praying till thy sweat was, as it were, blood falling to the ground, that I might be thy treasure and thy bride. Thou hast burst the gates of hell and opened to me the loving heart of the Father. From this evening onward, my heart and all my love are offered up to thee in eternal thankfulness. From this evening to all eternity, thy will, not mine, be done. Command and rule and reign in me. I yield myself up without reserve, and I promise with thy help and power rather to give up the last drop of this my blood than knowingly and willingly in my heart or in my life be untrue or disobedient to thee. Behold, thou hast me wholly and completely, sweet friend of my soul. Thou hast the love of my heart for thyself and for none other. Thy spirit be my keeper, thy death the rock of my assurance. He signs it, thy unworthy possession, Gerhard Tersteegen. He signs it, all of that written in his own blood as a personal consecration to Jesus Christ. Hudson Taylor didn't make his consecration in his own blood, but he wrote a little later concerning this early incident in his life. He said, well do I remember, as in unreserved consecration, I put myself, my life, my friends, my all upon the altar. The deep solemnity that came over my soul with the assurance that my offering was accepted. The presence of God became unutterably real and blessed. And though only a child, about 16, I remember stretching myself on the ground and lying there silent before God with unspeakable awe and unspeakable joy. For what service I was accepted, I knew not, but a consciousness that I was no longer my own took possession of me, which has never since been effaced. It has been a practical consciousness. Hudson Taylor, the founder of the great Inland China Mission and, of course, the OMF, and a great, great work of God begun then, which now today, as you know, China's opened up. One of the great Christian movements in history is taking place at this very time in China. Thousands upon thousands of Chinese people being converted every day. And so much goes back to this amazing man from Yorkshire, Hudson Taylor. Well, that's where it began, on the floor. On the floor. He lay in conscious consecration to his Lord, giving his absolute all to Christ. And never did he lose that sense that he was wholly Christ. A modern Christian said, oh, to get the spirit of this world out of our system, to see that it's more blessed to give than to receive, to burn out for God, to have the spirit of selflessness which has driven men across the world to blaze a trail for the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's an old Chinese legend of a potter. And he had a life's ambition. It is a legend. He had a life's ambition to produce a particular color, a particular tint in his pottery. And he tried for years and years to get this tint into his pottery. Finally, he realized he was never going to achieve his life's goal. And in despair, he threw himself into the kiln with the pots as they were being heated. And of course, he was burnt to ashes. But the reaction in the kiln of his body being burnt to ashes in the midst of the pots, the remaining pots, was such that when his friends took the pots out, they were aghast to find that they came out tinted with the color, the very tint he'd been trying to achieve unsuccessfully all his life. His goal was only achieved when he finally put himself into the oven Friends, the goal of God, God's great universal goal, to save a people for himself, a vast multitude, for every tribe and tongue and people and language, God's great goal was only achieved when he put himself into the oven on that cross. And that's what Christian consecration is, putting ourselves on the altar, putting ourselves into the oven. And then consecration is our reasonable, rational, logical response to what God has done for us in Christ. The New King James Version here. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. The Bible is saying, in view of God's mercy and all he's done for us, no other option is open to us. We're no longer our own. We've been bought with a very great price, the ultimate price. Therefore, it's unthinkable to offer anything less than our complete selves. We have no other option. Walter Knight says, consecration isn't our giving anything to God. It's taking our hands off what already belongs to God. He's bought us. He's paid the price. Consecration is not some additional extra for just a few super Christians, the extra keen ones. Consecration isn't something above and beyond the call of duty, something for the extra special, extra spiritual, the in crowd, the inner sanctum. Consecration is the reasonable, rational, logical, and spiritual response which our salvation demands. Because he's bought us. He's put himself in the oven. He's done everything. It's true, we understand more as we grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. Along the way, we do need, of course, to recommit, to rededicate our lives to the Lord. And there are important turning points in the lives of most Christians. Most Christians can look back to a time when they feel, well, perhaps that was their conversion. And many Christians don't know the moment of their conversion, particularly those brought up in Christian homes. And it does bother people sometimes. But what they will find if they look back over their Christian lives, they can look back perhaps to their teenage years maybe. There was a time when the Lord spoke to them and there was a reconsecration of their lives, a recommitment. And then perhaps later, perhaps during their university days or they go into the world of work. And then perhaps again as they come into leadership, in the different times in our life. When perhaps there is a rededicating of our lives. But the plain fact of Scripture is, from the moment you're saved, you're no longer your own. You aren't. At conversion, you resign all claim to your own selfish existence, your own selfish wishes and desires and ambitions. God has suffered and died to rescue and to claim you, all of you, not part of you, but all of you, for himself. Not your spare time, not your spare cash, not the scraps, not the leftovers, not the fag ends, but the whole of you, your bodies, yes, and your minds as well, verse 2. He lays claim to every part of us, bar none. Now all this comes as a shock to many today in our selfish, self-centered culture. And it also affects and impacts Christians, doesn't it, all of this? Today offers us a supermarket of multi-choices, doesn't it? People want their independence. People want their freedom. People want to make their own choices without obligation to anybody. Self-love is enthroned as the central pillar of my life. The right to live as I choose, to make my choices, to have space for myself, plenty of me time. And because people fight for their independence, they think they're free. Well, of course, as we know from the Bible, they've actually become slaves to their own selfish appetites, their own selfish desires and lusts. In this self-obsessed culture, friends, it can be hard for Christians to stand against the tide. Yes, to deny self, to take up your cross and be truly different. It's hard. Christian consecration is willing submission to Jesus, which frees us from the bondage to the world and gives us true and glorious freedom. And it's the only freedom there is. Other things may call or be called freedom, but it's bondage. The only true freedom is freedom in Christ. Freedom from sin. Free to live as Jesus wants us to live. Free to live as deep down in our hearts as born-again Christians we want to live. To follow in the footsteps of Christ. But only He can make us free to do that. And that is the only true freedom there is. So consecration is our reasonable, rational, logical response to what God has done for us in Jesus. Now let's just unpack this a little bit. Consecration at its lowest level, friend, at its lowest level. Listen carefully. What is it worth to you to be a Christian? You younger folks. Not only younger folks. What's it worth to you to be a Christian? What's it worth to you to belong to Jesus rather than to the world, the flesh, and the devil? What's it worth to you to be a child of God rather than a child of the devil and an object of wrath? What's it worth to you to wake up in the morning and see the world through Christian eyes? Monday morning, tomorrow morning, you go back to college, you go to work, whatever it is, and you wake up tomorrow morning and you see the world through Christian eyes. From a Christian perspective, with Christian grace and Christian understanding, so that you can make sense of yourself, who and what you are, and how you should live. It makes sense. What's it worth? What's it worth to you to know what the value and purpose of life is? Rather than to wake up to a world which you can't understand and which doesn't make sense anyway. What's it worth to know that your loved ones, as well as yourself, are in God's loving care, safe under His fatherly wisdom and guidance and providence? He's always watching over you and yours, so that nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate you from His love. And He's promised to work all things together for your good. Rather than being exposed to the chance, unplanned, uncontrolled, random forces of this fallen and insecure world. What's it worth to you? Supremely, what's it worth to know that you're on the royal road to heaven, to eternal joy in God's presence, rather than destined for the eternal misery and suffering of hell, shut out from God's grace and love forever? What's it worth? Just calculating the worth, the value of your salvation at its lowest level, you should want to be consecrated to Christ, shouldn't you? But consider consecration at its highest. What an immense privilege to belong to God, to be saved, to be loved by Him, to have Jesus living in me, the hope of glory. What wonderful joy to be able to share His life, His love, His friendship, His service, to bring Him pleasure, to bring Him glory by living entirely for Him. What an amazing privilege to share His heart of love for His church, for His people, for His work, and for a hurting and perishing world. What an amazing privilege to actually be employed in the service of the Creator of the universe. What an amazing privilege to be used by Almighty God Himself with His strength to do His will. What an amazing privilege to be of use, serious use, to Jesus in helping to fulfill His eternal plans. What a privilege, what a joy, what an incredible blessing. John Piper's just tried to put this in picture language, really. He did it by addressing husbands. What he said basically was this: husbands, you ought to kiss your wife. I trust that husbands here this evening would agree with that. Husbands, you ought to kiss your wife. But why? Well, it fulfills your marriage vows. Marriage is a legal contract authorized by the state, and therefore is a responsible member of society who keeps the law of the land. Well, you've got a legal obligation to fulfill the law of the land and to live that. You must kiss your wife. There's a legal obligation here. implied anyway. Is that why you kiss your wife? Or do you kiss her because she's lovely? And you can't get over the fact that she still loves you. Awkward old fellow that you are, like me. But she still loves you. And she's lovely. And it's your joy. And it's your delight. And it's your privilege. There is a way, I suppose, of serving the Lord Jesus Christ and looking at all of this and saying, well, yes, he did that for me. And yes, it's true. He did die on the cross. And yes, it's true. He did. It's terrible, the suffering, the pain. And crucifixion's a terrible way. And now he's risen again. And it's true. The Bible says he's promised me a place in heaven. And that puts me in his debt. And dear me, I suppose I really ought to. Friends, is that the spirit in which we serve Christ? Something seriously wrong, isn't it? Shouldn't it be out of sheer amazement? Delight, privilege, love, joy. He loved me and gave himself for me. How incredible. Is that really true? A heart overflowing with worship. Consecration is really the worship of an overflowing heart. When Gerhard Tiersteegen opened his vein and took out his blood and wrote that consecration, he wasn't thinking in terms of legal obedience. He was offering Jesus Christ his heart. And so was Hudson Taylor as they lay on the floor. So are those men and women that God has used down through the centuries. They're offering him their hearts. Danny Folk said, if Jesus Christ is worth anything, he's worth everything. The Apostle Paul said, the love of Christ compels me. It's irresistible. There's a compulsion, a divine compulsion that sweeps me up into his love. Helen Roseville, very, very highly respected. World statesman, really, missionary stateswoman. She compares obedience with consecration. Obedience, she says, tends to be a cold legal word of calculated action. Sacrifice throbs with life and passion. Certainly the one will inevitably involve the other. Sacrifice can only be worked out by obedience. But obedience will need sacrifice to give it fire and momentum. Today it would appear that we Christians prefer to talk of a measure of commitment, the length to which we are willing to become involved, rather than the depth of God's immeasurable love in which we long to become immersed. There is abroad an atmosphere of careful calculation, thus far and no further, maintaining certain reasonable limits. The carefree abandonment of love that marks the sacrifice of Paul, of second century Christians, of 19th century missionaries, seems sadly lacking. Today we weigh up what we can afford to give him. In those days, they knew they could not afford to give him less than all. All that we Christians today might be set ablaze with love for our Lord and Master, so that we too must give him all. We do hear a lot about obedience today. We hear very little about consecration. Well, what are the practical implications of all of this quickly? Well, consecration is for every Christian. That's quite clear. I urge you, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. Who? Every Christian. God's call to consecration is to every Christian at every stage in our life. Am I now, as I now retired, supposedly retired anyway, can I now withdraw from the battle? No way. And neither of you, some of you are retired or about to retire. No way. This is a time to reevaluate, to reconsecrate our lives, our circumstances, the remainder of my life to God. There's no opting out for any of us, whatever stage of life we're at. While we're here, there's something for us to do in the service of Christ. And consecration for every Christian, regardless of ability. Philip Brooks says it doesn't take great men to do great things. It only takes consecrated men. The young D.L. Moody heard Henry Varley say, "The world has yet to see what God can do with and for and through a man who is fully and wholly consecrated to him." The words burned in Moody's heart. He said a man. He didn't say he had to be an educated man or a brilliant man or anything else, just a man. Well, I, by the Holy Spirit in me, I'll be that man. And for the next 25 years, Moody preached to masses on both sides of the Atlantic and saw up to 1 million people won for Christ. Remember McChain, Robert Murray McChain. It's not great gifts so much as great likeness to Jesus, which God blesses. So often we think, oh, I've got to be greatly gifted. Of course, thank God, he does use people who are greatly gifted. But how wise and true that is and perceptive. It's not great gifts so much as great likeness to Jesus, which God blesses. My friend, you don't have to be greatly gifted for God to use you, but you do have to be consecrated. And then consecration isn't just for full-time Christian workers. The demands from secular employment are very great today. Students are under pressure. The workplace is under pressure. Balancing work and family and church, it's a huge challenge for Christians today. But Christian consecration is as much about what we are as about what we do. In Romans 12:1, the living sacrifices have to be holy. They have to be pleasing to God. Only Jesus is a perfect sacrifice, of course. But in the Old Testament, they went to great lengths, you remember, to select and to prepare their sacrifice that they were going to offer on the altar. They didn't just pick up the first lamb that they saw. They didn't just grab one that was lame and easy to catch. No way. They made sure that it was without defect, it was without blemish, it was as perfect as could be found. Spotless is the term that's used sometimes. Without blemish, without defect. And therefore, we too must take, it's a picture, we must take great care that we are living sacrifices who are holy and pleasing, without spot, without blemish, without defect, as far as we can be. A holy people, it's what we are, even more than what we do, actually, that really matters to God. Consecration has a corporate church responsibility as well. A consecrated church will be outward looking and not isolationist, which so many churches are today. A consecrated church will seek to be prayerful, visionary, supportive, and generous towards other churches and other causes. It's all too easy for leaders and members to become blinkered and introverted. But a consecrated church is also responsible to develop the potential within its members. That's much easier in a large church to remain anonymous. It's much easier, actually, in a large church to be uncommitted, little more than a passenger, for your hidden gifts and potential to be missed and to be squandered. Not for nothing, as John Benton pointed out, I'll just quote him briefly. Small churches don't give up too quickly if things don't go well immediately. He's talking about the value of small churches. This may upset some people, but I mean it as a loving challenge. Often you get a better quality of Christian in small churches. Interesting that, isn't it? A better quality of Christian. Because in a small church, everybody's got to be on board. Stands out a mile if you're not. You can hide away in a bigger church. He gives some statistics. The United States boasts some very large congregations, mega churches. Nevertheless, 75% of United States churches have less than 80 members. You've got these huge mega churches, loads of them. 75% of the churches have less than 80 members. But the surprising statistic is that more than 80% of the missionary and ministry candidates in the United States come from these smaller churches, not the big ones. Surely that says something, says John Benton. Isn't that interesting? I wonder if that's true over here. I have no statistics. Isn't that interesting? Far more consecrated people who go onto the mission field, who come into the ministry, far more come from the smaller churches where they're developed, where they're mentored and developed and brought into service. So often in our bigger churches, particularly in Reformed churches, we've just not been good at this at all, in developing our people. Well, I know that here you have been. I know George particularly has been really, really trying to develop the younger folks. That's a tremendous, tremendous thing. Far too few of our churches have really got this sort of vision. Well, friends, the future of this church, the future of our churches in this country, the future of Christianity in our country certainly, depends primarily upon this whole matter of consecration. That's not a wild exaggeration. It really is absolutely vital. How are we going to respond? Well, surely let us try and echo the consecration of C.T. Studd, the great England cricketer. He said, "When I came to see that Jesus Christ had died for me, it didn't seem hard to give up all for him. It seemed just common, ordinary honesty, integrity." He also said, didn't he, "If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him." I don't know of many more truly consecrated Christians in our modern day than the highly respected evangelist Roger Carswell. When Roger completed a little while ago, 25 years after being a teacher, completed 25 years as a full-time evangelist, he felt he should make some accounting of his service for the Lord. He wasn't boasting. He just wanted to give credit to God and update the people who support him in prayer and financially. And this is what he wrote. He just mentioned about the time when he gave up his job. Some people thought he was irresponsible. They thought he was foolish, giving up a secure job and going out not knowing where his financial support would come from and not knowing how he'd support his family and so on. This is what he said. He says, "Since then, in these 25 years, I've driven about 1,000,000 miles in the UK, 1,000,000 miles, spoken at about 15,000 events and nearly 450 missions, as well as distributing a few million tracts, booklets and books." A few million tracts, booklets and books. "I would love to tell you that thousands of people have been converted, but that I don't know. Only God knows that. I've seen hundreds of answers to prayer and God at work in so many ways. I'm aware that I've paid a price for this pace of activity." He had a serious breakdown, very serious breakdown. He burned himself out to the limit and he's still living on the edge. As of Dot, his wife, and the family. "But this is nothing compared to the debt of gratitude we each have for all that Jesus did by his willingness to come to earth, live, die, and rise from the dead for us. Nothing that any of us can earn God's favor, but what we do shows our gratitude for what he's done." That's consecration, showing our gratitude for what he's done. He looks back to his earlier days when he was a young Christian before he came into full-time work, talking about the zeal that the young Christians in Yorkshire at that time, in the young people, had. "For me to recall the do-or-die attitude that we adhered to and sought to live by, the belief that nothing else mattered except to know God and to make him known, is today quite discomforting. My concern is whether I've lost any of the zeal, the passion, the commitment to the Lord that was once mine. Methods have changed and we're trying to reach a different generation, but it still remains true that Jesus has given his lifeblood to save me. So surely it's only reasonable service for me to take up my cross and follow him. It's still a privilege to be a living sacrifice for the cause of Christ. I believed then, and I want to be characterized by the same enthusiasm, even if I hope I've matured a little. I still pray as I did as a teenager, all my days and all my hours, all my will and all my powers, all the passion of my soul, not a fragment but the whole, shall be thine, dear Lord. I want to be immersed in Christ, so that for however many years God spares me, I may still see every individual as someone who needs to be and can be saved. I may not have the same energy I once had, but while I have breath, a voice, and an ability to use it, I want to tell this lost generation that there is a way back to God, a means of reconciliation, and a wonderful Savior who's the friend of sinners. As we used to sing, O Jesus, Lord and Savior, I give myself to Thee, for Thou in Thine atonement did give Thyself for me. I own no other master, my heart shall be Thy throne. My life I give, henceforth to Thee, O Christ, for Thee alone. Roger hopes that he hasn't lost his zeal and his passion and his consecration. I think he's still a shining example to us all. I would only hope and pray that I had something of the same zeal that I had as a young Christian. A final challenge. Friends, these are serious days. And those serious days are only going to be met by Christians being serious people. And by a new generation growing up in our churches. And yes, some of you young folk need to hear this. In love from me and above all from the Lord. These are serious days. You're going to see many changes. I'm coming to the end of my journey. You've got a lifetime ahead. You're going to see immense changes. This country's on a slippery slope. People's lives are broken. Our children, we're told, are the unhappiest children in Europe. This country's on a serious course. This political disengagement. This kind of thing in the past has led to anarchy and all sorts of trouble. We're going to see reaction. People's lives are unstable, insecure. They need the gospel. And if they don't have the gospel, what are they going to turn to? Because something will fill that vacuum. And someone will get a hearing, someone who's got the gift of the gab like Hitler did. I'm not trying to frighten you, but that's what happened with the Hitler Youth. There was a gap, there was a vacuum. He had the gift of the gab, he swayed people. They did things that they wouldn't have dreamt of doing in their right minds. I'm not saying it's going to happen. It's not for me to even to talk about these things. I'm not qualified. I'm just making the point, quite simply, of the need that's there in our country. And we need a generation of serious young Christians with the joy of the Lord, with a radiant faith, with a boldness, a courage, a confidence in Christ as our Savior, a confidence in His Word, a confidence in the Holy Spirit to change the hardest hearts, to convert those who are utterly godless and lost. He hasn't changed. He's well able to do this. But we have to be serious in our consecration. I just share this with you. Not to discourage you, but as a final challenge. Roger Carswell has also said, having travelled the country for the last 25 years, I'm just doing it for a second, I've just finished my second year. He's done it for 25 years. And see really what's going on around the country. This is his conclusion. Serious sacrificial consecration in our churches in Britain today is now regarded as unbalanced, unhelpful, and even as unspiritual. I'll repeat that. Serious sacrificial consecration in our churches is now regarded as unbalanced, unhelpful, and even as unspiritual. You don't hear much about consecration. You don't hear much about sacrifice. And Peter Seccombe, very, very highly respected minister from St. Albans, Spicertreet, now retired. It's the end of a longer quote, but this is what he says. The word sacrifice has almost been dropped from our evangelical vocabulary. It's almost been dropped. When did you last hear a sermon on sacrifice? When did you even hear the word sacrifice? Therefore, I urge you, brothers, sisters, in view of God's mercy, in view of what He's done for us, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is. His good, pleasing, and perfect will. And that goes on, a wonderful chapter of Christian grace and love and so on. Paul urges you, I urge you to be living sacrifices. May God help us. Amen.